we're looking at the story of Enoch, who, before he was taken into the presence of God in a remarkable way, he had this testimony. And the testimony that he had over the long haul was that he pleased God. We've been asking ourselves the question, how did he do it? How did he do that? What does it take to live a life that pleases God? And we found the answer in Scripture. The Bible is an excellent book on the subject, particularly if you read it. And if you read it and ask it questions, you will find it answers the questions for you. So if it says, Enoch, before he was taken, pleased God, the obvious question is, how did he do it? And the answer is that he walked by faith and not by sight. All right, so we asked ourselves the question, well, what does it mean to walk by faith? And we've noticed that everybody operates on the basis of faith, because as human beings, that's how we're wired up. We are limited in our understanding. There are certain things that we have to take for granted that we cannot empirically prove. We are certainly dependent. We cannot exist on our own, etc., etc. And so everybody operates on the principle of faith. The key thing, however, is what you put your faith in. And the faith of Enoch that allowed him to live a life for the long haul that pleased God was faith in a God who he believed existed. That's right. You've got to believe that God is, obviously. Now, we talked about that. I'm not going to repeat all that. But he didn't just believe that God is. He also believed that the God who is created all things, including him. And now, when you begin to think like that, you begin to think entirely differently about yourself and every other human being on the face of God's green earth, because you never saw anybody who was not intelligently and intentionally created by God. That will change your view of humanity. It will change your view of the environment. It will change your view of the whole of the created order. If you believe that God is, and you believe that he created all things, and if you're not sure, let me just summarize it for you. From him, and through him, and to him are all things. Now, this mysterious transcendent entity, who now has revealed himself as the intelligent creator, reveals himself even further by proving that he is approachable, so that people may come to him. They can come into relationship not with a transcendent entity, not with a deistic creator who is no longer involved, but they can get in touch with somebody who is infinitely personal, who is totally committed to them, and not only that, they begin to believe that the God who is and who created and who is approachable is the one who rewards those who diligently seek him. He is a God of blessing. Not only that, the people in Enoch's day believed that one day, and how they found this out, we have no idea, but they believed in their day that one day God would return and he would separate between the godly and the ungodly and he would establish the world in righteousness. They believed in a God who ultimately, finally, irrevocably, and eternally would set the created order back to rights. Now, when you begin to believe in a God like that, that will begin to formulate the person that you are. And that's precisely what happened with Enoch. We've been asking ourselves a couple of questions. First question is this: do I believe in God like that? We've been reminding ourselves, of course, that belief, faith, has three dimensions. The cognitive: I believe that something is true. That is, it equates to reality. Then there's the affective: what I believe to be true deeply moves me. It may repel me, it may attract me, but it doesn't just sit there, it does something to me. In fact, it works so powerfully in me, affectively and cognitively, that I am pushed into a corner and I have to do something about it. So faith becomes evaluative. And we use the illustration of cognitive information tells you that airplanes fly. Wanting to get to a destination effectively gives you a tremendous sense of, I want to fly rather than walk. But you've got to get on the plane and you've got to take your seat and you've got to fasten your seatbelt and you've got to take that step of commitment to trust yourself to that which you desire, of which you are cognitively convinced. So we've been asking ourselves the question, how's your faith? How's your faith? Now, the lovely thing about it, of course, is when you have a faith in a God like this, it grows and it grows and it grows. And as you move from one situation to another, this is what you discover. You discover that in the different situations, you have the opportunity to discover God in a new dimension. And discovering God in a new dimension, you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I had a very good friend back home called Jim. Jim came to me one day. He was retired. He's about 6'6", former professional athlete. And he said, I'm taking on a new ministry. I said, what's that? He said, my new ministry is to put you in my car and take you wherever you need to go. He said, I'm tired of seeing you catching buses and getting all kinds of flights cancelled. So he said, if you need a drive to O'Hare, I'm your man. If you need picking up at O'Hare, I'm your man, etc., etc. Jim became, obviously, a very, very close friend indeed. One day, I'd made arrangements for Jim to pick me up. And I saw on our caller ID on my telephone, when the phone rang, it was Jim. So I picked up the phone. I said, how you doing, buddy? How's it going? And the voice said, it's not Jim. Jim died. He had a heart attack. He's gone. Just like that. So I rushed over immediately to see his brand new widow. She is a survivor of the Jewish Holocaust in Austria. She greeted me with these incredible words. She says, Stuart, I'm so sorry. You've lost your ride. Talk about selflessness. Stayed in touch with Ina, and Ina is growing, and Ina is maturing, and Ina is developing. Do you know what she told me? She said, you know, I miss Jim so much. But she said, what I'm discovering is missing Jim has introduced me to areas of life where I depended on him. And he's gone. But she said, that's the bad news. The good news is now I'm discovering God in a whole new way. And that's what Enoch did. He walked with God through the happy days and through the bright days, through the sad days and the downed days. But all of them, because he operated on the principle of faith, meant that he walked with God for the long haul. Not surprisingly, God liked that. He said, I like that. And God had a smile on his face when he looked at dear old Enoch. For he had this testimony before he passed away that he pleased God. Sometimes we have remarkable testimonies after somebody has passed away. I have been to funerals where I've been asked to conduct the funeral, and they've had somebody eulogize the departed just before I spoke. And I have sometimes checked to see if I'm in the right funeral, because I see little similarity between what they're saying about the rascal and the rascal that I knew. And so, let's face it, Eulogize, to eulogize, comes from two Greek words which mean literally to speak well of. We should, when we eulogize people, speak well of them, but please tell the truth. please tell the truth. And they spoke well of Enoch before he was translated. In other words, while he was a living, breathing entity in a rapidly disintegrating and declining human culture that now was grieving the heart of God, he had this testimony. He put a smile on the face of God because he knew how to live by faith day by day by day by day. And sisters and brothers, that's your calling and that's mine. It's not terribly complicated. We are to seek to please him. The Apostle Paul uses the identical expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know that wonderful passage where he talks about the fact that he doesn't lose heart. And he goes on to talk about all the terrible things that were happening to him. And after he's recited all the terrible things that are happening to him, he says again, but we don't lose heart. And then he makes this interesting statement. He says, in actual fact, the things that we are going through are outweighed by the enormous weight of glory that is accruing to us because of the things that we're living through. Did you know that? That there is a weight of glory accruing for people who live well in the situations that are difficult and challenging now. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say this, because we are going through terrible problems down here on earth, we are able to discuss them as light and momentary troubles. Can you believe he said this? It's all in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. Our light and momentary troubles. Now, he's just given an account of all the terrible things he's going through, and suddenly they become light and momentary troubles. How can that happen? Because, you see, he lives by faith. He lives by faith in the fact that God is well aware of what he's going through, that he is walking by faith through them, and what he is actually doing in those situations is accruing for him an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, he said, we set our eyes on things that are eternal, rather than things that are temporal. We set our eyes on that which is to come rather than just on that which is. And this is what it's talking about in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, when it says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. What are the things we don't see? We don't see spiritual things, and we don't see future things. But faith allows you to be certain about both of them. Is that weird or what? You see, the problem is that we think reality is in the here and now, that it can be measured by the senses. John Stott says that when the Bible talks about the heavenly places, it is talking about the invisible realm of spiritual reality. The invisible realm of spiritual reality. Notice that reality, that spiritual is real. We tend to think that material is real. Material is tangible. You can touch it, you can smell it, you can squeeze it, etc., etc., etc. What he is saying is that faith allows you to have the sense that there is out there a future. There are spiritual realities, and your faith allows you to take hold of them, and it becomes the substance of the things that you long for, the things that you look for, the things that you aspire to. They become real to you. And the Apostle Paul says, that's how it is with me. And so my light and momentary troubles are working for me an eternal weight of glory. So I set my mind on things that are eternal. And then he goes on to say this. But in the meantime, this old body of mine is like a tent being dismantled. Do you ever feel as if your old tent is being dismantled? You say, yeah, one peg at a time. All right, as my old tent is being dismantled, what does he say? But inwardly, I'm being renewed day by day. So you've got a very strange thing here. You are finding the outward thing is slowly disintegrating and deteriorating. Nothing unusual about that. It's called the fall. But inwardly, you are being renewed because it has to do with the Spirit. It has to do with eternity. It has to do with that which you cannot see. But faith allows you to see it, and it becomes a reality to you, and you live in the light of it. And then the Apostle Paul says, so, bearing all this in mind, that outwardly wasting away, inwardly being renewed, the future and the spiritual is the ultimate reality, and because of our faith, we are laying hold of it, and it's becoming real to us. We have one simple goal in life. Do you remember what it was? To please him, whether we live or whether we die. Goal. Now they tell us nowadays we're supposed to set goals. We're supposed to have measurable goals and intermediate goals. Paul wouldn't have recognized an intermediate goal if he'd tripped over it in a corridor. Measurable goals? He wouldn't have worried too much about measurable goals. He said, I got a basic goal. Please him. I heard a story about a lady, and this was basically her story. She said, I was very close to my daddy, and she said, all I wanted to do was please my daddy. She said, that was what my life was all about. And she said, he died when I was very young. But mother did a great job, and she brought me and my siblings up. And then one day, I met a boy, and I had my first boyfriend. And all I wanted to do was please my boyfriend, but then, you know, that sort of wore out and he went off with somebody else. And all I'd wanted to do was please him. But she said, eventually I met the love of my life and I married him. And she said, we had a couple of children. And she said, I thought things were going fine until I discovered he'd been serially unfaithful to me. And in the end, he divorced me and he went off with his secretary. And all I wanted to do was please him. But she said, I had my children. So she said, I poured my life into my children and sought to please my children. But she said, then they married and they got their own children. They got wrapped up in their own families, and I rarely see them now. And so she said, I sat down one day and I thought about my life. I tried to please my daddy and he died. I tried to please my boyfriend and he dumped me. I tried to please my husband and he divorced me. I tried to please my children, but then they had to live their own life and they went away. She said, in the end, I just got smart. I began to do what I should have done all my life. And now I simply live to please myself. Uh-oh. Now I simply live to please myself. And the poor woman was going to get no more satisfaction in living to please herself than she got living to please people. Please him. Now, what does it look like? All right, let me read a few verses to you. Very, very familiar verses for you. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is what Apostle Paul says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, that includes sisters. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. There it is. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So if you want to live a life by faith and you want to put a little bit more meat on the bones of that idea, I'll tell you how to do it. You live by faith in a relationship to God that calls from you a response, an evaluative dimension of faith, I believe that God is, etc., etc., etc. This is what it moves me to feel about this, and now this is what I need to do about it. And the three things here I need to do about it that will please God are, number one, offer my body as a living sacrifice. Number two, no longer conform to this age, not world, age. No longer conform to this age. And number three, be renewed in my mind. Be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Three things I need to do. Offer my body a living sacrifice. No longer conform to this age, but make sure I'm being transformed by the renewing of your mind. God says, that pleases me. That pleases me. It's a whole lot better than trying to please everybody. It's a whole lot better than pleasing yourself, because you were made to bring God pleasure. And when you bring him pleasure, you're entering into the fullness of that for which you were created. All right, let's touch on those three things very, very quickly. When I say very quickly, I mean the way a preacher would call it, very, very quickly. Present your bodies. Have you ever wondered about this verse? You know, how do you present your body? Okay, God, here I am. I want to do this. I want to please you. Here's my body. I'd like to, but I don't know where to get hold of it, and I don't quite know how to give it to you. Help! Help! What do I do? Well, what is your body? What is your body? Romans chapter 6 talks quite a lot about the body. And it tells us that it's made up of many members. And it tells us that the members can become instruments. And it tells us that they can become instruments of good or instruments of evil. So what it is telling us is this, that the body in itself is neither good nor evil. The body's neutral. And it's part of who you are, an integral part of who you are. But it can be a vehicle, it can be an instrument or a series of instruments. So what is the body? The body is the vehicle whereby I, in my being, demonstrate what kind of a being I am. Have you got that? Hello? Anybody got that? You say no? Yeah, I know what you're thinking. You're like the man who came to me after one sermon and said, Stuart, I thought I understood that till you clarified it. That's what they call encouragement. Well, think about it. The body is the vehicle through its doing that lets you know what the person who is part of that body is actually being. So when it says present your body, what it's really saying is present the vehicle of all your doing, which is the outward manifestation of your being in all its dimensions, to me. Present your body, which is the vehicle of your being, demonstrated by all that you're doing, to me. What does it mean? Present your body means present all that you are and all that you do to him. So whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord. Why? Because you want him to know that all you are is his. And that pleases him. He loves it. And in actual fact, it is the only logical conclusion at which you can arrive if you become a person of faith in the God who is, the God who created, etc., 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 etc. It's the only evaluative response that is valid. Now, he goes on to say this. You present your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, sacrifice is something that is common to just about all the religions of the world. It's very interesting. Religions are very different, but there's usually some element of sacrifice in them. And the two elements of sacrifice in them very often are, first of all, a clamoring for protection from the one to whom the sacrifice is made, and a longing for forgiveness and the assuaging of guilt. And the only way that the sense of protection and the assuaging of guilt and the impartation of forgiveness becomes available is through the costly giving of something else. That's the fundamental idea of sacrifice, not just Judaism, not just Christianity. It is a human understanding. It just seems to be an integral part of our humanity. Now, we know that our God is the God who took steps himself to make it possible for us to be protected from the invidious impact of being born into and living in a fallen world. And he also made it possible for us to have all our guilt assuaged and for full and free forgiveness to be imparted to us at tremendous cost to himself. Now, that's all been done. Protection has been purchased. Forgiveness is made available. So when we make a sacrifice, it is not in order that God might protect us, and it is not in order that we might be forgiven. That's all done. But it is a response of those who by faith believe that they're being protected, and it is a response of faith by those who believe that they have been forgiven. And they are willing to do things that are costly as an expression of gratitude. The grace of God makes available to us protection through the sacrifice of God himself in Christ Jesus. That's grace. The Latin word for grace is gratia. Gratia is the etymological root of the beautiful English word gratitude. Gratia, grace, generates gratitude. Grace in all its sacrifice of God himself in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. When by faith I accept that, I live in the good of it, then it generates gratitude. And the question that comes from my heart is, how can I express my gratitude? And the answer is by adopting a similar approach to life. Make a living sacrifice of your life. And don't live to please you. Live to please him, whatever the cost might be. And that puts a smile on God's face. He loves it. Now he goes on to say this: offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy. Holy. What does that mean? Well, holy is a wonderful word. The word holy in the Hebrew is related to the verb to cut. The verb to cut. All right, let me illustrate it for you. You're cutting up salad for a meal one day, and you are distracted by the phone. You'll remember this story, I promise you. You will not necessarily remember what it illustrates. You'll remember the story. I don't expect too much. And you're distracted by the phone, and you pick up the phone, and it's your wife. you get it? This is a little twist to this story already. Okay. And she says, oh, I've had a wonderful day at the office. My directors have been, and they've given me a promotion, and they've doubled my pay, and I am so excited. And by the way, I'm bringing them home for dinner and in the car, and we'll be there in 10 minutes. And I know you didn't know they were coming, but you're so wonderful at making things go on a little bit. And I love you. Oh, by the way, did you take the dog to the vet, and did you get the kids to school, and have you done the laundry? It's a modern marriage I'm talking about, you see. And so you listen to all this, and in the end you put the phone down on the hook and you say, women. Women. And then you remember that when you heard the phone ring and you were chopping up the salad, you cut your finger. And you look back at the salad, and you see something lying there quietly among the sand. I told you this would be memorable, didn't I? And you say to yourself, oh, I cut my finger. That was a very, very deep cut. In fact, it was so deep that the end of my finger is completely separate. In fact, it is set apart. In fact, it is wholly other. In fact, it is something else. And you know what we've just done? We've defined holy. Are you with me? We've defined holy. Now, don't just enjoy the story. Get the point. All right? Separate, set apart, wholly other, something else. Holy. Now, this is what God says. If you begin to live to please me rather than please yourself or please everybody else, and it won't work anyway, and if you begin to live a life of sacrifice born of gratitude, I promise you something. You will be set apart from the rest of them. You'll be totally different. You will be, in the vernacular, something else. And that's what he likes. He loves oddballs. He loves people who the rest of them say are weird. Not because we do weird stuff, just because we are willing, out of sheer gratitude, to offer what we are through the medium of our doing. We are willing to offer ourselves in costly sacrifice to be uniquely different and set apart. That pleases him. It ought not to be necessary to advertise the fact that you are a Christian. Ought not to be necessary to advertise it. It ought to be patently obvious that there is something about you that is different. I was driving my car one day and I came to the traffic lights. I stopped, being a law-abiding citizen. I was driving Jill's Jeep at the time. We've got rid of it now. And now I drive a Mini Cooper. Anyway, that's a different story. And because she was sitting high and lifted up, rather like the Almighty in her Jeep, I was sitting in it. There was a little sports car drove up alongside me. And inside it was a young woman. I just happened to notice her. And I checked on the lights, and I thought, I better check on her again. And I'm an old fella, but I know what's going on. And so I checked on her because of what she was doing with her body, which is the vehicle of her being. And what she was doing was very odd. She was gyrating behind the wheel of her little sports car. Now, I don't know why she was doing that, but I was not gyrating like that. I was listening to Mahler's Resurrection Symphony. You don't gyrate to Mahler's Resurrection Symphony. I don't know what she was listening to, sisters and brothers. It was not Mahler. It was not Mahler. She was tuned into an entirely different wavelength, and she didn't need to advertise it, and I didn't need to advertise it. When you're tuned into two entirely different wavelengths, when you are marching to two different drum beats, it shows. It shows. And that's our calling. So that we get out among all those other seniors, lonely, remember? Disappointed. Worried, frightened. We were told last time we were here by seniors, inside the church, we are marginalized. Outside the church, we are traumatized. Get among them. And by living holy, separate, set apart, distinct, something else. They'll be attracted to it. And they say, what you got, I want. What you got, I want. All right, here's the second thing. You're getting alarmed now. That's only the first one. And I let it slip. There were three. All right, this will be quick. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this age. What does that mean? There are two ages in human history. I told you about God created the world, handed it over to two agents. Those two agents traded it for self-importance and for self-aggrandizement. A lot of self involved instead of God. You remember? They handed it over to the evil one. And the net result is what? The whole world lies in the wicked one. And God said, that's my world and I want it back. Son, go get it. That's the story of redemption in a nutshell, by the way. You don't need to complicate it. That's the story of redemption in a nutshell. Now, what happened was when Jesus came into this world, this is what he said. Did you happen to see the way I just cast demons out of that person? They said, yeah, you did it by the power of the devil. That's nonsense. He said, if I'd done it by the power of the devil would have been fighting the devil, and the kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Obvious, you see. He said, I didn't do it by the power of the devil. What you actually saw was the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom has arrived. What's the kingdom? The kingdom is the invasion by God in all his power, totally committed to the overthrow of the prince of this world. And he's going to do it one person at a time. And he has been doing it now for 2,000 years. And the kingdom of this world is under the domination of the wicked one in whom it all lies. Are you with me? But Jesus came and he brings in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the age to come. And this is what is happening. The kingdom of this age is corrupt. It is doomed. It is finished. Because the kingdom of the age to come has arrived and is slowly, relentlessly rolling it back until in the end, our prayers, which are based on the fact that the kingdom has come, but now are focused on thy kingdom will come, it will actually happen. It will actually happen. And the age to come will take over this present evil age. It's the redemptive conflict that's going on. And guess what? At the intersection of this present evil age and the age to come, can you get this picture? Where the one is rolling back the other, at the intersection of those two ages is where you belong. And we live at the intersection of the present evil age. We were born into it. We were educated in it. We have breathed its atmosphere. We have been molded by its philosophies. We enjoy its entertainment. We listen to its shenanigans. We are molded by it more than we recognize. But we have made a decision by faith to commit ourselves to the King. And we are creatures of the age to come. And here's the fun of the whole thing. How to live as a creature of the age to come in this present evil age, knowing you're right on the frontier. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, that conflict, that front line, that frontier is more obvious in just about every country in the world than it is in America. Because in America, we are still incredibly protected. Whereas in other parts of the world, those protections have been slowly eroded or were never in place. And we could regale you here for hours and hours and hours if we wanted to, and if we had time, on telling you what we've seen and what we've heard. about the encroaching of the age to come into this present evil age. But this leaves us with a challenge. And the challenge is this: am I going to be more molded by the present evil age in which I was born and educated, whose atmosphere I breathed, etc., etc.? Or am I going to be a creature of the age to come who is no longer conforming to this present evil age, but is, and here's the third thing, you never thought we'd get there, here's the third thing, but I am being continually transformed. I am being continually transformed. How? It all starts with your mind. It all starts with your mind. Nobody ever died of thinking. Many people died without getting around to it. A lot of people seem to think that faith and thinking are mutually exclusive. I think it's in the book Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde that there's a definition of faith. It's found its way into a remarkable book called The Skeptic's Bible. I don't recommend it, but it's just quite a challenging, funny sort of read. But this is the definition of faith in The Skeptic's Bible that comes out of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Faith is the ability to believe fervently on what you know is not true. That's exactly what a lot of people think faith is. The ability to believe fervently in what you know is not true. That is not faith. Faith, when it begins to explore more and more of God's self-revelation, begins to produce a mind that begins to see everything through an entirely different lens. And as you begin to see everything through an entirely different lens, you see yourself entirely differently. I'm not here for me. I'm here for him. And you begin to see people through an entirely different lens. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: henceforth, we view no one from a human point of view. And you begin to look at work entirely differently. And incidentally, if you're a senior, it means you will look at retirement entirely differently as well. It's perfectly all right to retire, folks, if you have arrived at a point of economic security and you no longer need to work. It is not all right to stop working. It is not all right to stop working. We are made to work. God worked. When his son came, he worked. When the apostles set out, they said, "We're not asking for your support. We'll support ourselves." And the scriptures say if somebody won't work, they shouldn't eat. And it says he who stole should steal no more. Rather, he should work with his hands that which is good, that he may have enough to provide for those who are in need. By all means, retire, but don't quit working as long as you have your health, as long as you have your strength. There is so much to do. Renewed mind, you look at work differently. You look at people differently. You look at yourself differently. You look at your marriage differently. You look at your kids differently. You look at the whole thing differently. And the interesting thing about it is this: as you begin to please him by the renewing of your mind, and you find your attitudes being transformed and your behavior being transfigured, and as you no longer conform to that which was perfectly normative to you until your mind was renewed, and as you begin to adopt a sacrificial lifestyle predicated on gratitude born of grace, as you begin to do all this, you please God. And funnily enough, as you please God, you'll find it immensely pleasing to you. And you'll find that the people in the sphere of your orbit are highly pleased as well. But you've got to get the thing in order. We please God.